time, so we'll see. But we did teach through verse 7 last week, but I want to revisit that since it's at the end of the lesson to get a running start to why verse 8 exists. We who rightly divide love verse 8 in that it points out something people often miss, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And often people go to the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to explain Jesus and following Jesus and as a pattern for church today, when that's really not what those books are for. And the ministry of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was not to the body of Christ, which didn't yet exist. It was fulfilling the law and the prophets, and it was to the circumcision. We'll cover that tonight. But why is Paul talking about that in Romans 15, especially in the context of Romans 14 and 15, him talking about our ministry towards one another and dealing with the weaker brother and the stronger brother? Romans 15 began with the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and used Christ as an example in verse 3. And he quotes Psalms when he says, Christ pleased not himself, but the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So he sacrificed himself and took upon himself the burden of humanity and the cross and the rest of it to help others benefit. And Paul quotes the Psalms about Christ as an example of how we should serve one another in the body of Christ, even though the body of Christ was a mystery back when Psalms was written. And then we covered verse 4, which talked about whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, which he just gave an example of that in verse 3, quoting the Psalms, how we can learn from Christ's example, though it wasn't talking about a mystery, it was scripture from God that we can learn things there. And so we talked that about scripture, the importance of that specifically for us in this dispensation, who have been given any other oracle of God, whether it be prophecy, or whether it be some further revelation or anything like that, the Apostle Paul's gone, we have the book God wrote. We have the scriptures, which are very important. And so in verse 5, Paul continues to say, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mouth or one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. See, quite a few things in these three verses repeated almost again and again. One is you have God or Christ mentioned in every verse. It's Christ is in every one. It's according to Christ Jesus in the first verse. It's even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in the second one. And it's as Christ also received us the glory of God in the third one. You also have a theme through the three verses here of these people being like-minded together, receiving one another. And what Paul is trying to communicate to this group, the churches here in Rome, is that though there are Jews and there are Gentiles, which, by the way, make up one of the biggest differences in the body of Christ as Jew and Gentile, he says you need to receive one another. The Jews had scripture, they had the oracles of God, Gentiles did not, but something brings them together. And his admonition here is to receive one another, to be like-minded, down in verse 5, to be like-minded one toward another. The purpose of that is in verse 7, verse 6 rather, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That's the point of coming together in the church, is Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, we come together receiving one another, weak or strong, to be like-minded, that we might with one mind and one mouth glorify God. That is the point of church ministry, of church assembly, of church gathering, and what we do together. Okay? Now, that means believing Jews and believing Gentiles here are coming together with one mind and one mouth. Okay? At least that should be the goal. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, you see Paul teaches this elsewhere in his epistles as well. Romans being this establishment book, he lays the foundation, but in Ephesians 2, he mentions circumcision and uncircumcision, Jew and Gentile. And in verse 13, he says, in time past, you were divided between Jew and Gentile. But verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, okay, it's in Christ that ye who sometimes were far off, as Gentiles, are made nigh, are made close by the blood of Christ. It doesn't say here a covenant. It's the blood of Christ that brings us close, that blood of Christ that was paid for your sins. Verse 14, he is our peace, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one. You see the both one? Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. Made them both one. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's no more partition between Jew and Gentile. There has always been a partition between God and man, but that until Christ Jesus, when he reconciled the world to himself and allows us to be saved through Christ. But Jew and Gentile, there was one. A Messiah was Israel's Messiah. Christ was Israel's Christ, okay? He was the Jewish Messiah. The scriptures were theirs. The glory was theirs. The adoption was theirs. The ministry was theirs. The service of God was theirs. Christ came to them. But in Ephesians 2:14, Paul says, Christ broke down the partition between Jew and Gentiles so that we can be one in Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain. Twain means two, one new man. If it's a new man, that means you're neither Israel or Gentile, neither Jew nor Gentile. So making peace between Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. That's the body of Christ. So you see the teaching here very clearly, that there's Jew and Gentile in one body, the body of Christ, because of Christ in his blood. Okay. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access, Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit unto the Father. Do you see what he brings up here? It's because of the purpose of the Father, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, by the work of Jesus Christ, that Jew and Gentile are now brought together in one body. That is the subject of the mystery of Christ, of the fellowship, the unity that we have in Christ according to the mystery. And back in Romans 15, he's addressing those in the churches in Rome who are Jew and Gentile, weak and strong, and he's saying, receive you one another as you do ministry in the church. Receive you one another. Why? Chapter 12 told us already that we are members one of another. Remember that, chapter 12? We're all members of one body. We're members one of another. That's a given if you're saved in the body of Christ. Amen. What's not a given in the body of Christ is that even though you're all one body, Christ puts you in that, is that you all have one mind and one mouth. That's not a given. Because one mind and one mouth is something we have to grow into, right? Mm-hmm. We have to work toward. We have to minister. In fact, that is the ministry. You say, what's ministry about? Well, it's that. It's you see people saved, which puts them into the body of Christ. And now as brothers and sisters in Christ, we meet together and we do ministry. But what is that? It's to be like-minded so that we have one mind and one mouth so that we can glorify God with that one mind and that one mouth, right? So ultimately to the glory of God, but the process of doing that has to do with us being one body, one mind, one mouth, okay? Ephesians chapter 4, remember back in Ephesians 4, Paul lists the same type of unity doctrine. When he says, Ephesians 4, verse 3, we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit binds us together in Christ Jesus into one body, and we endeavor to keep that unity. For there is, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all and through all and in you all. That's unity by the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost in the body, right, by the gospel. And so this believing Jew and Gentile united in one body, Spirit, Lord, God, this is the great mystery Paul's preaching. This is the gospel because of Jesus Christ. And Paul's communicating in Romans 15, you guys need to receive one another. I know you think you should abstain days and you don't think you should because of liberty in Christ. You abstain from eating that thing and you don't. And Paul gave some practical exhortation in Romans 14 about that. But you're both in the body and you should receive one another. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And the purpose of that is that we can all glorify God with one mouth and one mind. Amen. But how do we get from, well, I'm not persuaded of the same thing he is? Well, you don't avoid each other. You're supposed to edify one another, right? To grow one another in the knowledge of the truth so that we do have one mind. That's the point of ministry. There are cases, of course, where it just cannot happen, but that should not be from your side of the equation where, well, I will not minister to you. Right? We should always be able to minister to people. But sometimes folks who aren't as grounded in the knowledge of the truth or people who think that they are and aren't just will refuse to minister to somebody. And that, of course, is the absence of God's grace working in them. But yeah, Paul says to receive one another for this purpose. Okay. Now, what's interesting about coming into one mind, which means we all speak the same thing, we all believe the same thing, we all under the head of Jesus Christ in the church today says, well, that's impossible. Christians believe all sorts of different things. But that's what ministry is supposed to be doing. And so much of church has given up that function. So it's impossible for us to all be on the same page. So we'll just skip right over the like-mindedness in one mind and just go from receiving everyone to glorifying God with our mouth. That's usually what church does. We're going to receive everybody so that we can glorify God with our mouth. But you see, the order of events in Romans 15 is you receive everyone to be like-minded so that with one mind and one mouth you glorify God. Okay, so this is what's missing in much church ministry. Bypassing the one mind, the same doctrine, the understanding and the growth and knowledge of the truth, this is what causes division. Because if you avoid us coming together and understanding God's word and understanding Christ, then we're never going to be together doctrinally. We'll be together if we don't talk about doctrine. We'll be together if we accept any doctrine. But that can't be the foundation of the church. And so it'll cause division. You'll have that group who believes that, that group who believes that, that group who believes that, and they'll never address what they differ upon because they don't think that's important. What ought to happen, even if there are disagreements and different opinions and different thoughts about what the Bible says, is there should be the focus of the conversation in the church to reunite on what is true. Amen. The orientation should be, here's the doctrine and here's why it's right. And it should be, well, he's wrong about that and here's why. So that we can try to resolve the doctrinal differences to come to the same page. All right, that would be grace ministry towards each other. But if you're bypassing that one mind as a goal, then you're causing division. You're causing confusion. Because it doesn't matter what you think. It only matters that out of your mouth comes glory to God. Well, what comes out of your mouth? Usually it's what's in your mind. You can't say words unless you first thought about the words or someone printed it out for you to sing, right? And so if we're singing anything, then we're not glorifying God with one mind, even though we're singing the same words, right? Because we don't understand it. So it creates confusion. It creates ignorance. Well, it doesn't matter if we're all on the same page, as long as we're all together glorifying God with our mouths. Well, now we just have a bunch of ignorant people. Now, it's always the case that there are new people in the church and there are young people in the church and ignorant people in the church. This is always the case. And we should receive them all to grow in the knowledge of the truth, right? But if we don't care about coming to be like-minded in Christ, then we are simply saying ignorance is the rule and the standard. Like, it's all there is. It doesn't matter if you ever grow, okay? It creates weakness in the church. In Romans 15, he says the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, assuming that they're strong and there's weak. So there's those that teach and edify each other and those who are not able to do that, right? But if we bypass the like-mindedness and, you know, really diminish that priority for the sake of just receiving and glorifying with our mouth, then we are missing the means of glorifying God, and it creates weakness. It creates immaturity and eventually error. And so you get people believing and teaching things that are wrong because it doesn't matter that we have the same mind or not. You see the problem here? So there's a lot in this passage where Paul's exhorting them to receive one another, to be like-minded, so that we may glorify God with one mind and one mouth. By the way, we should have the same mind in the church because there's only one head, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who's saved, inside or outside of this building, has one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should have one mind. That is the Bible's teaching. Now, the obvious fact is there are many people who disagree with what the Bible says. It doesn't mean they're less saved. It simply means we don't have the same mind. We should strive for that. I wish to remove all denominations for just one, which is the right one. You say, well, you think that's you. Well, of course I do. that's what it is. But at least I want to have the conversation about that. Right? I want to have the conversation. I don't want to ignore it. Just because everyone thinks they're right doesn't mean we ignore that and move on. We need to recognize why and where people think they get it wrong. And we can also recognize what we have in common, recognize what we agree upon. And for many people, that's far less than they might think. You say, well, surely we can all agree on Jesus Christ. Yeah, you'd like to think so, Christians and Christ. But Christ according to what? How do you preach Christ? What did Christ do? Who is Christ? These are a lot of questions about Christ, which there are people that disagree about that. And so, again, where's the agreement? But this should be what the church ministry is about, getting agreement, like-mindedness in truth according to, the Bible tells us how here, according to Scripture, okay? And so we should be like-minded. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And this is a theme throughout Paul's epistles, where there's divisions in churches, there's disagreements, there's different opinions, there's personal conflicts. And Paul gives instructions on how to respond to such things. And the church of Corinth, there was different divisions there. And in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of everyone there in Corinth. If not, then I don't know who he's talking to, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Now, there's no way you're going to speak the same thing as someone who's not in Christ. Not going to happen, right? But if you're on the Lord Jesus Christ, you all ought to speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you. Okay, but you be perfectly joined together. This verse is often used to say, look, we should stop fighting about doctrine. We should all just come together. What they're saying is we should receive one another, which is a true admonition, and skip over the like-mindedness, just glorify God together. Paul doesn't say that here. He says you need to speak the same thing. Well, who gets to decide what we speak? Not the pastor, not the worship leader, the scripture, rightly divided, right? But there needs to be something spoken. We don't speak nothing. We don't have the feels together. Right? there's truth being spoken. He says that there'll be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. How? In the same mind. It doesn't here say in the same heart, by the way. Same heart as elsewhere in the scripture. This is not a same feeling of love toward one another, though that's a thing a church should have. But here, the same mind and judgment. The divisions in Corinth were based on doctrinal differences. And Paul writes this letter to correct the doctrinal differences. And so he's correcting them to teach them what is right so they can be of the same mind. How you solve division and misunderstanding is with truth. That's how you solve that. You don't solve division by saying, let's stop talking about it. You don't solve it. You never solve it that way. You push it under a rug. And that's what Paul does to the Corinthians. You be the same mind and the same judgment. So you can all judge the same way. By the way, you can't judge things unless you know things. That's just how it works. And so Paul is going to write the next 16 chapters of the Corinthians, teaching them proper judgment, teaching them what is right. He'll say, follow me as I follow Christ, right? And so he's communicating truth here. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 3 tells Timothy that there are some that, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, why would Paul be so strict to Timothy about the church here in Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine? Why can't we allow different opinions of doctrine? Because there is a truth. Amen. And I could be wrong about it, but the Bible is not. So there needs to be the truth that we teach no other doctrine. And by the way, we have to come to a knowledge of it. We just don't cherry pick it or teach it because of tradition. We have to understand it. And that's how you know it's right. A lot of people I know, I was there too, when you're young in the faith, you think, well, how do I even know what's right? Everyone says that they're right, but how do I know that they're right? Well, that's a good question. You know by understanding yourself the scripture. Amen. The problem we have and that I had when I was younger as well was getting to that point where I could understand the scripture. I can't judge if someone's right or wrong if I don't know what's right or wrong. Yes. So it's a cat and the, you know, a cat and mouse, what is it? No, it's the chicken and the egg. That's right. And nothing with cats in there. Chicken and eggs, yeah. The chicken and egg problem. Which comes first? You got to understand the scripture to know what's right and wrong, to know who's right and wrong. Okay. And so this is obviously a problem for young and weak people in the faith, right? There ought to be those who are stronger in the faith that can communicate how to understand for yourself. When you first start out, there's just teachers that say, this is what's right. And you go, oh, yeah, that sounds good. But that's not good enough for you. That shouldn't be, by the way. It shouldn't be, you just hear someone go, oh, yeah, that's reasonable. You have to take what is said, look at the scripture, and come to understanding yourself of it. So what needs to happen in church is not simply here's what is true, is that here's how you know it's true. Amen. Right? And that's a harder thing to communicate. Meanwhile, 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul tells Timothy, as an elder in the church, teach no other doctrine. Yeah. Teach what you know is true, Timothy. Don't compromise on this. Don't let other people teach an error. Okay? Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, another elder in the church in Crete there, to speak the things that become sound doctrine. Right? Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. He says to speak the same thing. Be of the one mind and one mouth. What are they supposed to glorify God with? Their mouth and their minds. It's supposed to be the same doctrine. Again, this is so foreign to modern Christianity. Because the saying is, doctrine divides. Don't push doctrine. You'll divide people. Not if we preach understanding of truth. Amen. Now, if I just dogmatically throw truth at you and say, if you don't believe it, get out. Like, not only is that bad ministry, but that won't help at all. That will cause division, okay? Because it's just follow me or the highway, right? But if I help you understand how you can see what I'm saying is true from Scripture, then you yourself can be persuaded on God's Word. And now we're like-minded, because you can stand on the Bible, I can stand on the Bible, and we have the same mind because we have the same book and the same head. And that's great. That's what the church is supposed to be doing, okay? And so Romans 15, go back to Romans 15 here. All this is in here somewhere. I bring up this issue of being like-minded, as Paul does, because it tells us here how to do that. How do we get to be like-minded? Well, you receive one another. You can't be like-minded if you don't engage with one another. You can't be like-minded if I'm over here, I'll never talk to you over there. You got to get together, okay, for the purpose to be like-minded. If you get together and that's not the purpose, then it's never going to go anywhere, right? So you have to get together in order to say, we may disagree, but we both should agree on this book, on Jesus Christ. Romans 15 in verse 4. Doesn't it say up there, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comforts of the scriptures, how do we come to the same page, literally? Through the scriptures. You got to have the Bible. Okay, you got to have the Bible. The scriptures will help you become like-minded. Because it's not my opinion or your opinion, it's what God said. Patience and consolation in verse 5. The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Why does he appeal to the God of patience and consolation? Which, by the way, is the same God of love and the God of Jesus Christ and everything else. But patience and consolation, because as you're trying to receive one another to be like-minded, you know what it takes when you're trying to teach the knowledge of the truth to someone? Patience and consolation, because it's just as frustrating not to get it, right? And so consolation is, well, you're learning that little thing, and there's still hope. You can do it. You can understand. We can come to a knowledge of the truth together. So if you're simply saying, well, you're an idiot, and, you know, and I'm trying to show you, and I'm patient with you, but you're just dumb, you know, there's no comfort there for someone trying to learn and grow. And so it's patience and consolation that we minister to one another to try to reach that goal of like-mindedness and growth in Christ. So you have that. And then, of course, in verse 5, it says, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. What brings us together is Christ, and what will keep us and grow us together is Christ. He is our head, by the way. He's the one that we look at in the Scriptures to have that mind, the mind of Christ, right? And we speak what he wants us to speak. And so Romans 15, verse 7, Paul says, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did Christ receive you? By grace, right? And so how do we receive each other? By grace. Did you have everything right when you were saved by grace? If you got the gospel right, you didn't. The gospel is not you getting things right first and then you're saved. The gospel is while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you, and you were ignorant as a bean. You didn't know what was going on. And so that's how you receive each other in the body of Christ. Like, we've all been there, okay? And so you receive by grace, and that through faith. When you hear someone and their testimony of trusting Christ's finished work, you believe the Scripture according to what they testify, that that's salvation. You help this brother now, a new brother in Christ, member of the body of Christ, come to knowledge of the truth. That's by grace through faith, and it's according to the mystery fellowship. You were received by Christ, not by Israel's law program. You didn't receive Christ through this new covenant. You received Christ according to a fellowship that was kept secret, that was a Jew and Gentile in one body preaching the grace of God, right? So as Christ received us, that's how you receive one another. Okay, so those who have ears to hear, right? That's what that means. Now go back to Ephesians 3 real quick. Notice what Paul says in the same book of Ephesians. You see where Paul's teaching the same thing in Romans 15 as he is in Ephesians? He elaborates a lot more in Ephesians about this. But in these three or four verses, in this whole section, he's talking about the unity we have in the body and how to minister one to another. And he lays that foundation. And then, of course, there's more questions about that and give me more details about this body. And Ephesians is all about that, the body of Christ and our ministry together. But in Ephesians 3, verse 6 is the famous passage where we see the word mystery show up and the word dispensation of grace. Where Paul says, when you read what he wrote, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ in verse 4, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is the mystery. Gentiles were never promised an inheritance. They were never promised Christ. They were never promised the gospel of salvation. They're never, this body situation, what's that all about? Like, there's Christ's body on the cross, but the same body of Christ? Like, what is that? And so this was a new thing. And Paul in verse 7, he says, I'm made a minister. And so when Paul explains here in verse 6 that Jew and Gentile partake of the same body, of the same promise in Christ, the same body of Christ, you can see that perhaps in Romans 15, where Paul says, receive one another, Jew and Gentile, in one body, because you're partaking of the same Christ, the same promise in Christ of salvation by the gospel. And this is why in verse 8 he starts talking about Jesus Christ, because he just says you're supposed to come together because of Christ, according to Christ, with the mind of Christ. And Paul starts talking about Christ. He says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. Now that is a strong boast for the Jew, isn't it? All the Jews in the room say, hurrah, he finally said it. You know, yes, Jesus Christ was a Jewish minister, a minister of the circumcision. Now, I want to pause for a second before I get into that, just to point out that word was there. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was, right? Because we'll see in verse 16 next week that Jesus Christ is still ministering, but it's something a little different, okay? But he was a minister of the circumcision. And so this is talking about what he was according to his earthly ministry, what he was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what he was spoken of by the prophets since the world began, and that was a minister of the circumcision. All right. Jesus was a Jewish minister. He had a Jewish mother. All right. He was made under the law. He was a son of Abraham, a son of David. He was circumcised in the flesh on the eighth day. He was a Jew in the flesh. He was an Israelite. Okay. Now, he was God manifest in the flesh, so he transcends all that. But he was to Israel. He came to Israel, was prophesied to Israel, he came to Israel. He hardly even left Israel. Right? His whole ministry, you track his travels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's there in Israel. Which is interesting, because this is the Lord of glory on earth. And Paul traveled further than he did. Quite frankly, Paul ministered longer on earth than he did. Amen. Right? And so it has nothing to do, Jesus coming on the earth had nothing to do with the length of his ministry or his worldwide ministry. It wasn't. He came to fulfill a specific purpose, and that purpose was, in verse 8 here, to administer the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That's why he came, right? We know part of those promises and prophecies had to do with his death. Even his death on the cross wasn't a mystery. It was prophesied. Now, we now know more about what that cross accomplished than prophets ever knew. But that he would die and raise from the dead was spoken of by the prophets. He came to fulfill these things, among many other things, Matthew, Luke, and John. Okay. He was not sent, what this means, him pointing out minister of the circumcision, obviously the contrast there is he was not a minister of the uncircumcision. Right? He did not come to all people when he came, Matthew, Luke, and John. And just saying that would get me fired for some pulpits and churches in America because it's like, no. Jesus came to change everything in the Old Testament. In Matthew, Luke, and John, he was going to all people. Well, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he chooses 12 disciples and tells them specifically in Matthew 10, verse 5, not to go to Gentiles. So Matthew 10, verse 5, after he lists the 12 people there, including Judas, he commanded them, verse 5, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to Gentiles, go to Israel. Now, whenever you bring up this verse, which is hardly ever communicated about Jesus' earthly ministry and the ministry of the 12 disciples, often, if anyone thinks about Scripture twice, they'll respond to you, well, that was in Matthew 10 and Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. Jesus said, go to all the world. Indeed, he did. But in Matthew 10, they didn't. No. Right? They didn't. And so he wasn't merely saying, let's start with Israel. He says, don't go to the Gentiles. He forbade it. Okay. And you got to ask why. And there's a reason why. Prophecy and promises said the Messiah would come to this people in this place at this time to say these things, to do these things with them. So he limited the ministry on purpose because that's what the prophecy said would happen. Right. Now, that wasn't all the prophecies, but that's what was supposed to happen at that time. Look at Matthew 15, 24. Some Gentiles came to Jesus, and they came to him, and they begged for his blessing because they recognized who he was after seeing miracles and hearing his teaching. I mean, Israel didn't exclude Gentiles from coming into their land, so they would be there, right? And so here's a Canaanite woman who comes into Israel to find a blessing from the Messiah. She recognizes the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. She recognizes the promises given to Abraham, which is that Israel would bless the world through their nation and their Messiah. And when she's begging Jesus for the blessing, the disciples get kind of irked by this. Matthew 15, 24, Jesus responds with, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, that's after he ignored her once. Okay? But he explains to her, I'm sorry, I can't do this. I'm not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered, but after her worship, and after her begging, he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Again, he refuses her. Now, this is not an indication of his mean character. I mean, elsewhere, you can find as many people preach in Jesus' ministry, he was going to the poor and the sick and the prostitutes and everyone else, healing and teaching, right? He went to everyone up and down the strata, but he did not go to Gentiles. He went to Jews. He went to circumcision. He went to Israel. So even though there was classes in Israel, he broke those down, but he didn't go outside of Israel. There was a biblical prophetic purpose for this. Now, of course, she recognizes what he says as truth. Verse 27. Truth, Lord, that the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. She recognized her dispensational position, her position as a Gentile who was not part of the throne of Israel. But she mentions here the truth that Gentiles can get blessed through Israel, right? And he goes, wow, you know something about the promises to Israel. Jesus answered and said to her, a woman, great is thy faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The only reason why she knew that is because Israel's promises said that.
Amen.
Right? She wasn't pulling out of her hat. All over Israel's promises, we'll see here in a moment, Gentiles can get blessed through Israel. Okay? And so he gives her the blessing, and the daughter was healed. But what I'm trying to point out here is even though there was some Gentile interactions and different Gentile blessings, that was not his ministry. He purposely said that many times. He limited his ministry to Gentiles. He limited. There was a Canaanite woman we just read about. There was a couple of times centurions asked for a healing, Roman, Gentile centurions. And at first, again, you know, get in line, right, because I'm going to Israel. But then some Jews came to Jesus and said, he's worth it. Why? Because he blessed our nation. Luke 7, it says that specifically. He built us things. And then Jesus says, oh, great is thy faith. He said he found more faith among that centurion than other Israelites. And so he heals them, right? As no small part to provoke the Jews to believe. So there's the centurion. There were certain Greeks. Look at John chapter 12. This is interesting. Now, John 12 is halfway through the book of John, but it is the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry because John is just an interesting gospel. John is not written as an exhaustive history by any stretch. It's not a chronological history. It is, however, explaining things the other gospels don't explain. And half of the book of John is about the night he was betrayed. So from John 13 on, it's Jesus talking to his disciples the night he was betrayed. But John 1 through 12 is all John says about his earthly ministry before then. So in John 12, it's the end of his ministry, and he's told his disciples at this point that he has to go die. They don't understand why that is. But in John 12, drop down to verse, 19. The Pharisees, this is after he heals Lazarus in John 11. He raises Lazarus from the dead, so his popularity is going up, okay, because he's doing miracles. The crowds are following. He's multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He's done these things. He's teaching these wise things. He's making a mockery of the scribes who deny him because of his statements in return. And here he heals Lazarus from the dead, raises from the dead. So people are coming now to this feast in Jerusalem to see Jesus and Lazarus, whom he rose from the dead. And the Pharisees, who are opposing Jesus, they said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him." He's like, look, we can't stop this man. That's what they're saying. We're trying to plot to kill him, but we can't. Look at all the people here. They're here to see him and Lazarus. Verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip comes and tells Andrew, these were not from Jerusalem, not from Israel, these were Greeks. And Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them after he heard this, "Lord, some Greeks want to see you." Not the high priest, not the scribes, not the rulers, Greeks. Right? He wasn't sent to them, he was sent to Israel. But Israel doesn't want him. But the world is coming after him, right? His popularity is getting bigger. And Jesus said at that point, he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What's he mean by that? You know what he means, right? The hour has come that I die. Now, if this were your and I's ministry, and you start to get some views and clicks internationally, you start to say, "Well, look, I'm getting some popularity, I'm getting letters across the world. Like, this is the beginning of a great ministry. Like, Jesus, this is it. This is, like, going viral right here." And Jesus goes, "That's it. I'm out." What? It's like, the time has come. I'm dying. Like, you can understand the disciples' ignorance and frustration. Like, why now? Like, we got people all over coming to see. Look at all these people here. In fact, did you see how many times they had to get to another disciple to get to Jesus? The Greeks came to Philip, and Philip told Andrew, like, he went through this whole chain because you just can't walk up to Jesus and talk to him anymore. Right? But he says, "Now is the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it." He's talking about death, right? You got to lose your life. "If a man serve me," verse 26, "let him follow me." That means follow me into death, right? Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Why is he troubled? Everyone wants to talk to him, except for Israel. He was sent to Israel. So in this sense, that he came as a minister of the circumcision, okay, and Israel refused him. In that sense, his ministry, I don't want to say failed, because he came to do exactly what he came to do.
Amen.
But they rejected him, right? You see, but the other people want you. That wasn't why he came, okay? He was Israel's Messiah, okay? So he says, the hour has come. Now, what's interesting about that is that he came for Israel only. In John 1:11, it says at the very beginning of the book that he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Canaanite woman wanted him. The centurion wanted him. Cornelius would want him. But Israel did not receive him. Okay? So Paul says Jesus was the minister of the circumcision. Truth, fact, prophetic, fulfilled, but the circumcision rejected him. All except a remnant, all except some. Now, Paul goes on to say that he came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. You know what the truth is that he came to Israel? He came to Israel because God gave truth to Jews. He came to Israel because he was Israel's Messiah, prophesied by Daniel and others. Okay? To confirm the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. The fathers are Israel's, right? Remember back in Romans 9, 4 and 5, Paul said this. He had a heart for his kinsmen there to see them saved, who are Israelites. Verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Christ came in the flesh for Israelites. Amen. That's what that verse says. Like God promised that he would, and he did. God never promised to send a Messiah to the Gentiles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? It was to Israel and to the circumcision for the truth of God. So again, this is the Jews in the audience in the Roman assembly here are, yes, he's our Christ and our Messiah. Right? Yes, that's what Paul is teaching. By the way, when he says to confirm the promises, notice the word in Romans 15, verse 8, is plural promises, not to confirm the promise. From the promises, multiple promises. What are these promises? Go back to Genesis 12 and we can see them. What was Jesus' ministry about? Going to the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the fathers. If you want to know why Jesus did what he did, Matthew, Luke, and John, all you have to do is read the Old Testament. You say, that's a big book. Yeah. But all the Old Testament scriptures speak of what Christ would do, down to the words and the miracles. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. God speaks to Abram way back here in Genesis 12, before Israel's a nation, before there was the circumcision covenant, before there was the law. And says, Abram, get out of your country to a land that I will show thee. What were the promises? One promise was a land. God would promise a land to Israel forever, to Abraham and his seed forever, a land. It's very interesting. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Promise number 2, Abraham was an old man, and had no children, but he said, I'll make of you a great nation. There's a promise of a seed, a child, children, multiplied, starting with one, right? Make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. You say, I want to know God's will for my life. And you ask this when you're in your 20s or in your 30s, you know, and you get tired of asking in your 50s and 60s. And God gave you his will in the scripture, but here's Abram, and he's 90s. Like, that's it. I'm beyond my years of strength. And God goes, we're just getting started. You see what's going on here? So you've heard the preaching like that. But I will bless them. He said, I will make your name great, and that shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. There's quite a few promises there. Promises of a land, a great nation, a multiplied seed. You can have a nation without seed, multiple people, okay? But it starts with one. Later in Genesis, Genesis 13, Genesis 18, he'll promise one child. Because remember, he has Ishmael, and God says, that's not the one. Another one, right? And so there's one seed promise. But there's also the promise of a blessing to all people. Do you see that part in verse 3? If you bless, I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. These promises are repeated to his son Isaac and his son Jacob. That's why there's fathers plural. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of Israel, and these promises were repeated to three of them. Okay, the only exception being the singular seed promise, which was given to Abraham alone, because Isaac had twins and Jacob had 12, right? Abraham was promised one. You would think, well, if he promised me a multiplied national seed, then why don't I only get one? Because God is that way. And Jesus would come, who is the singular son of Abraham, right? But yet the fathers of Israel, plural. I need to make this point because we'll see in a moment that people want to claim that we're children of Abraham. Paul even says that in Galatians 3. But you know what Paul never says? You're children of Jacob. No. Or you're children of Isaac. So if you want to claim one, maybe. But you can't claim three or two. And so the fathers here, that's only Israel. That can never be Gentiles. You say Abraham was a father of many nations. Yes, including Gentile nations. But not Isaac and not Jacob. You say, Isaac had Esau, not Jacob. He had 12 sons who were 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's name was Israel, you see. So you can't have fathers plural and be Gentile to have these same fathers. And so that's where they're at. You see these same promises, by the way, repeated in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 75. I won't read those right now, but you can go there and read where the prophecy that John the Baptist's dad is talking about there, about Jesus. And he says, this man is going to come to fulfill that was spoken of the prophets since the world began, to fulfill the promises made to our fathers, to deliver us from the hand of our enemies, to give us the blessings and everything else. And so all these promises were repeated in Luke chapter 1 about Jesus, knowing that he'd be fulfilling these promises, okay, of a land, a nation, a seed. Now, what's interesting is people will recognize in the church that Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy and promises, but will remove a lot of these promises from what he did. Like, did Jesus give the land to Israel? Obviously and historically not. And so they spiritualize and say, well, the land's a heavenly land now, you know. And it's on the multiplied seed, it's a singular seed, so we don't need a nation anymore. And we don't need to go through Israel to get a blessing. And so they remove all the promises except for Jesus. But you can't do that. You can't change the Bible. God's word does not return to him void. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And so look at Psalm 105. Just to show you again that I'm not trying to impose on the scripture my theology onto the Bible, wanting to teach what I believe, but rather in taking from the scripture what it says about fathers, these fathers here. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham. There's one. And his oath unto Isaac, there's two. And confirmed the same unto Jacob, there's three. For a law and to Israel, if you want to add four, there's a fourth one, for an everlasting covenant. God had promises and covenants forever, everlasting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel. They're for Israel, okay, not for Gentiles. So we're making this strong point about Israel. I thought Paul's trying to bring the body together. Because we're supposed to be together with the same mind about Christ. You know, when we rightly divide the scripture, we often say, well, there's prophecy and mystery, there's, you know, we're not under the law and sort of thing, but it's one Bible, folks, and it's one God, and it's one Jesus Christ. But we have to understand him properly. We have to understand Christ according to the mystery and understand why Christ came to Israel as well. Because all that comes together in Ephesians 1:10, where Paul says the mystery of his will is that heaven and earth be brought together in Christ. So we need to have the same idea about Christ, why he came in the flesh and why we don't preach him according to the flesh anymore. Because we have to learn from that. You say. We covered that a couple weeks ago in Romans 15:4. So these fathers here are the fathers of Israel. The only relationship Gentiles have to the fathers is through Christ. That's it. Christ was the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the son of David. He was an Israelite. He was a Hebrew, right? That's the only relationship you have to the fathers, is that you're in him. And he was a Jewish Messiah and a Jewish minister, and he was the son of Abraham, son of David. He's the son of Abraham. In fact, Galatians 3:29, that's exactly what Paul says. And it's the verses like this where people want to squeeze us into being Israel. You can't be Israel if you're just because you're Abraham's son. You have to be Jacob's son too. Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul's pointing out here how you can receive and partake of the promise of salvation and righteousness by faith through the promise given to Abraham only if you're in Christ. You see what he's saying? He doesn't say you're Abraham's seed. He says if you be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. Why? Read up in Galatians 3. It's because Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. That's why. He's the one that fulfills everything. And so we are Abraham's seed because we are Christ. Therefore, we receive what? We receive the land? No. We receive the things promised to Israel? No. Abraham wasn't Israel. Abraham was the first father. Right? We receive what Abraham received in Genesis 15, which was imputed righteousness by faith. Abraham was a unique father of Israel because there was only one of Israel's fathers that ever existed that had the promise of God that was justified without works, without circumcision, without the law, and without Israel. And that was Abraham for a limited time. Because there was a time where God told him to be circumcised and told him to do works. But there was a point where God just said, here's my promise. And I know you're not circumcised. I haven't called you Israel. I haven't given my law yet. But just believe me. And Abraham believed, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And that's what Paul says. that seed that God promised Abraham was Jesus. And it's not our faith in Abraham, it's our faith in Jesus that allows us to be justified by faith without Israel, without the law, without circumcision, just like Abraham. Okay, but we need Christ, not Abraham. You understand? So this is what Paul is teaching here. Only one father was uncircumcised. Look at Romans 4, verse 8. Paul teaches the same thing here. Again, I want to show you how the Bible teaches this. I'm not trying to impose a theology here. Romans 4, verse 8. Paul, we already covered this a couple years ago, right? We've been here a long time, less than 102 tonight. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? Does God forgive sins just the circumcision or uncircumcision? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Like Israel knows this. Genesis 15 says that. But Paul asks, how was it reckoned? How was righteousness reckoned to Abraham? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Jeopardy question. I think about it. Oh, no. You know, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now, if Abraham was justified before circumcision, what does that exclude you from, Isaac and Jacob? Because Abraham was circumcised before Isaac. And Isaac was circumcised when he was born, 8th day, right? And Jacob was circumcised when he was born, 8th day. But Paul says you get justified without circumcision. So you can only claim one if you're going to claim one. That's Abraham, and that's before Genesis 17. You can't claim Isaac, can't claim Jacob, right? You're not Israel. If you are, you can't be justified by faith the way Paul's explaining it according to the mystery. Okay? And so, meanwhile, this is important to understand Romans 15, verse 8. Abraham had a unique blessing. Now, Jesus did not come, in Matthew, Luke, and John, he did not come as minister of the circumcision to destroy the law, to disinherit Israel, or to deny what's promised. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus did not come, in Matthew, Luke, and John, as, again, some churches teach, some doctrinal persuasions will say, that Jesus came, in Matthew, Luke, and John, to totally upend everything that God did with Israel. That's not what happened. Was he revolutionary? Sure, because he was actually teaching the law rightly, right? But he came to confirm the promises. So Paul is not removing Israel and their promises. He is saying, Jesus ministered those things. The Jesus that brings us together today in the body of Christ, that Jesus ministered the promises to Israel. He confirmed them. He established them, right? And so he didn't come to destroy the law. Matthew 5, Jesus said that. I did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to disinherit Israel, saying, I'm taking it away from you and giving it to the nations. Okay? I use that language specifically because he did say, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to a nation. Singular. And that's the verse, Matthew 21, 43, that people say, well, that's it. That's him giving it to the world. No, it's him giving it to a remnant nation of Israel. Okay. But he did not come to disinherit Israel. He did not come to deny what was promised. And Paul says that in Romans 15, verse 8. He confirmed the promises. He fulfilled many of them. He recognized a believing remnant, a righteous nation, and gave them those promises. Remember that? It wasn't to the unbelieving scribes, it was to the believing remnant, the disciples, the fishermen who believed him, that he would give the inheritance of Israel. All right? That's why they stood up with the Holy Ghost and preached at Pentecost. Now, in this dispensation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, says that we know not Christ after the flesh anymore. We know Christ no more after the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Christ of the flesh, Matthew, Luke, and John, we don't know him that way. He didn't come in the flesh for us, okay? He came, we know he died on the cross for us, we know according to the mystery, but he came in the flesh for Israel. We have known Christ after the flesh, and you should know Christ after the flesh. You should know Romans 15, verse 8, and why Christ came and how that confirms Israel's promises. You should know that. But now, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a new thing happening here, a new creature going on. So now we've know Christ no more after the flesh. Isn't that the same thing Romans 16, 25 says? We'll get to this in some weeks here. Romans 16, 25, Paul says that God is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, but not after the flesh, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. That's verse 25. Okay. Now we preach Christ, not after the flesh, but from glory, having revealed as the hope of glory himself to Jew and Gentile in one body, right? Colossians 1:27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the great mystery. Okay, and so that's what we preach now. Paul is saying that the promises that Jesus confirmed, that Jesus himself would fulfill in himself these promises to be the hope of glory to Jew and Gentile, right? These promises, he'll go on to say here in the next few verses, included Gentiles glorifying God for salvation. Look at Romans 15, verse 9. Romans 15, verse 8, a lot of people don't know this verse, that he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promise made to the fathers, but some grace believers don't know this verse ends with a colon, not a period. The sentence isn't over yet. A colon means he's going to explain what he just said here, or why he said it. It's going to elaborate upon the statement. So, yes, the Jews in the crowd say, amen, he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm our promises made to our fathers. And Paul says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. What? No. He's a Jewish Messiah, Jewish promises, Jewish fathers. And Paul goes, but those promises included Gentiles. Yeah. Well, didn't I spend a good 20 minutes here explaining to you that the fathers are not ours, and the promises are made to Israel? Yes. Remember one of those promises were, though? Through Israel, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember that? Amen. Who are the families of the earth? Gentiles. So Israel will be a channel of blessing to who? Gentiles, right? So now Paul's pointing out, look, Jesus Christ was Jewish. He was a minister of circumcision. He came for Israel. He did not disinherit Israel. They have a future salvation, Romans 11. And he came to confirm the very promises that also spoke about Gentiles being blessed. Don't think, folks, that the mystery is simply Gentiles getting saved. That's not the mystery. God always wanted salvation to go to the world. It simply would go through his chosen people, the fathers of Israel, the covenanted people, and that's how the world would be blessed. Amen. But in this dispensation where Israel has fallen and they're blind and you're not circumcised and you're not under the law, you can still get saved without all of that according to this mystery fellowship, you see? And that's the difference. But he says that the Gentiles here, which are part of the scriptural promises, like Romans 16 again. You were in Romans 16, 25 before, right? 16, 25. Preaching Jesus Christ, not after the flesh, but according to the revelation of the mystery. We're preaching Christ, not after the flesh, having come to Israel, but according to the revelation of the mystery. Okay? Verse 26. But now is made manifest. He's now revealed what was kept secret. And by the scriptures, the things written of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. People often use this and say, well, look at that. It's not total mystery. There are things in the prophecy. The mystery was a mystery, but there's something in the prophets here that Paul is using to justify what he's doing. But what is that? It explains it to you right here in the verse 26. The commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. You see? The scriptures always said that God would go to all nations. It just didn't tell you when, like today. But it always said he would go to all nations. So Jews, don't be yelling at me that I'm going to Gentiles. Your God, your Messiah, confirming your promises, always wanted to go to the Gentiles. So that I'm going to Gentiles, take it up with him who sent me to Gentiles. Now, the fact that Paul was sent to Gentiles, right, was only a mystery because it wasn't the right time for Gentiles to get blessed according to Israel's kingdom. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Let me make it clear with a picture here. God wanted Israel. Here's their nation. Here's their kingdom. Okay, here's Israel. Wanted Israel to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This is Israel's kingdom. This is Christ as king of that kingdom. And all the nations would come to them to receive a blessing. This kingdom hasn't happened yet. God today from heaven, Jesus Christ, is sending blessing and salvation to Gentiles. Amen. Okay. What makes it a mystery is not blessing to Gentiles. That was prophesied. What was a mystery was, how can this happen without that kingdom? Right? Why is it happening here and not here? The timing of it, right? Now, you say, what were the Jews upset about? They were upset that Gentiles were getting blessing. You should have been upset about Jews not getting their kingdom. That would have been the proper orientation for your frustration, right? If every unbelieving Jew who chased Paul around the Mediterranean was upset that they missed their kingdom, maybe they would have gotten saved. Instead, they were upset that he was going to Gentiles. And Paul's simply pointing out, according to all the scriptures of the prophets, don't you know the Gentiles would get blessed according to all the scriptures of the prophets? Don't you know? So what's Paul doing? Preaching Jesus Christ according to a mystery, And according to the scripture, the prophets going to Gentiles. Do you see what he's doing there? And so this is where Christians get confused, because they're like, the kingdom's here, right? Have you heard this? Churches all over the country. We're bringing in the kingdom. We're furthering the kingdom. That's the language, right? What do they mean by that, furthering? Going to nation upon nation upon nation. They see this part. They see the Gentile blessing. They see that. But they deny that that has to be there. We don't need Israel's literal physical land kingdom for to bless Gentiles. So this is the kingdom. No, you got it backwards. You do need that for the kingdom. We're going to the nations because of a mystery.
Amen.
You see? But what's the same? Gentiles getting blessed. How and when is what changes. How they get blessed. According to prophecy, according to mystery. Now, does it even change who the Savior is? Nope. Same Savior. Christ, Christ. Earth, heavenly program. With Israel, without Israel. With circumcision, through circumcision, without circumcision. Don't need them. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, preached, what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. This. People asked, did Paul ever preach the gospel of the kingdom? Look at this picture and tell me if he did. Did he ever preach this? No, he preached this. Amen. Right? But Jesus preached that. And when Israel rejected him, what was lost? Not mystery. What was lost was this, prophetic fulfillment. Okay? But he'll come back and get it.
Amen.
This is why Paul's talking about this. He says, the body of Christ, you should receive. You got a believing Jew, brother, believing Gentile, brother, you should receive them. Why? Because Christ has received us all in the body of Christ. Right? Jesus was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises. Every Jew goes, amen, preach it, preach the scriptures. And Paul says, and those promises include Gentile blessing. Those same Jews should have been, amen. Right? They should have agreed with that. Every Gentile in the group is going, yes, Gentile blessing. Right? Well, every Jew should have as well. See how Paul's trying to create unity here? Because Gentiles, we tend to want to give up Israel's scriptures. We say, just give me the goodies, forget Jewish scriptures. And even right dividers do that. We're mystery people. We're not prophecy and law. Forget those things. You can't. You need all scripture.
Amen.
You need the scriptures to learn patience and comfort. You need all the Bible. So Paul turns to the Gentiles and says, you need scriptures. He tells the Jews, he says, in your scriptures say Gentiles get blessed. Receive one another. You need each other in the body of Christ. Saved by the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? And so let's cover some of these Gentile prophetic verses about Gentiles. Romans 15 in verse 9. He says that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. One of the promises that Jesus was confirming, okay, one of the prophecies that Jesus came to fulfill was Israel's kingdom, that the Gentiles might glorify God. Israel was supposed to be saved so that Gentiles could be saved and glorify God for his mercy. That's what was supposed to happen according to the scriptures. It didn't, only because Israel rejected him. Okay, so that kingdom did not come. So this mystery was revealed to form otherwise. Now, he says that Gentiles might glorify God for their mercy. Now, in Romans 3, 9, 11, is it true that Gentiles need mercy? Every Jew would have understood that. Gentiles were sinners. They're corrupt, right? Maybe what Jews didn't know is that they also were corrupt. Romans proves that, Romans 2 and 3. And Romans 3 concludes saying that we're all under sin. And he starts pointing out Jewish sins and Jewish hypocrisy and how they don't keep the law and things like that. And just to squelch, that little Gentile says, yeah, you too, buddy. Romans 3, verse 9, he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin. Like, there's none of us good here. There's none of us that can boast. Just sit down and stop blaming each other, right? We're all sinners. And so that Gentiles glorify God for his mercy, yes, that was the only way Gentiles can get blessed. Same with Jews. Jews need to glorify God for his mercy. Gentiles need to glorify God for his mercy. In Romans 15, verse 9, he says, as it is written, let's see what the scriptures say about this. This is not mystery. This is just what God had always purposed and revealed. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. What is he quoting? Look at 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. Now, this is a psalm as well, Psalm 18, but many of the psalms, a handful of them anyway, are actually duplicates in the Bible. If you want to save time reading the Bible, you can skip Psalm 18, just read 2 Samuel. It's the same thing. A few word changes. 2 Samuel 22. This is David, after being delivered from Saul's chasing him and from his enemies, he sings this song. the Song of Deliverance. And it's all of 2 Samuel 22. It's all of Psalm 18. Drop down to 2 Samuel 22, verse 50, the very end of this song. A lot of verses do it. He says, therefore, because of what the Lord's done, his deliverance and who he is, this whole song is glorifying God for his mercy and his deliverance and everything else. Verse 50 says, therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. So David is saying here, because of that, I will glorify you among the nations of the world. Because you delivered me, I won't just keep this song here in Israel. I'm going to sing it everywhere. Everyone's going to know what you did. Okay, he's just singing among the heathen. He says, he is the tower of salvation for his king, King David, and shows mercy to his anointed unto David and to his seed forevermore. He's singing a song about God's mercy shown to Israel forever, right? And he says, I'll sing this to the Gentiles. What's Paul saying? What does your scripture say, Israel? That Gentiles can glorify God. When he quotes in verse 9, it says, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name because of your mercies. Your never-ending mercies, which David was promised. And by the way, does every Jew today, do they receive mercy from God? Yeah. How? By God's dispensation, the grace of God, right?
Amen.
Like even in the dispensation where Israel's fallen and blind, God is sending a gospel that can save all fallen and blind people. Right? Israel gets mercy forever. And yet Paul's pointing out that David, when he talks about God's endless mercies, says he'll sing it to the Gentiles too. Can't they glorify God for his mercy? That's what he says. Yeah, I think they can. Now, Romans 15, verse 10, he goes on to say, and again he saith, this is David in the Psalms, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Actually, it's not the Psalms, it's the law. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. This is Moses' law. Here's Paul quoting Moses' law, helping us understand Scripture. When you only quote Romans 15, 8, the first part of the verse, and don't continue with the rest of the passage, you're going to be a little distorted in your right division. Yes, Jesus was ministered the circumcision, but those promises included Gentiles being blessed. And if you don't include that as part of your understanding, you might be thinking that mystery is Gentiles and prophecy is Israel. Not true, right? But Deuteronomy 32, the law of Moses, in verse 43, look what God says to Moses. And by the way, this chapter is a prophecy about Israel and their future after they disobeyed and broke this covenant and after God will return to save his people because he promised the fathers that he would, right? This is what he says here. He says, rejoice, O ye nations. Nations is what Gentiles mean. Rejoice, O ye nations. With his people. Notice those three words that Paul quotes as well. With his people. Who are God's people? In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Israel. And so if you're a Jew that says, this is my Messiah, this is my salvation, this is my, you know, Paul says, well, look what Deuteronomy 32 says. Gentiles rejoice with God's people. So they're together. Now, when is this happening? When God returns and saves and establishes his kingdom so that Israel rises in glory and all the nations rejoice with his people, right? That's what's going on. Has this happened yet? No. What's going on here? You have Jews and Gentiles in one body. Can Gentiles rejoice in the Lord with Jews? Yes. But it's outside that kingdom. See what Paul's pointing out? He'll look, even in your scriptures, Jews and Gentiles rejoice together in what God gives them in salvation and deliverance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, he says, rejoice. Why are they rejoicing, by the way? Because God will avenge the blood of his servants. He'll render vengeance to his adversaries. That's not what God's doing today.
No.
Okay? Paul's simply pointing out that Jews and Gentiles both get benefited by God's promises to Israel. Okay, by the kingdom come. God always wanted that. He wasn't creating Israel to keep them separate and to only give them salvation. Their salvation was going to be the blessing of the world. But they never received their salvation because they rejected Christ. Okay? In this dispensation, salvation is going to all. And so you have the law here teaching the Gentiles rejoice with his people. And this theme, by the way, is often repeated in the Old Testament. I can't even list the number of passages that speak like this. Look at Psalm 22. We'll just look at a couple of them. Psalm 22. Once you see this, you'll see it everywhere, folks. But again, think of how Israel despised Gentiles. In many ways, rightfully so, of sins and, you know, they were enemies and things like that. But they should have had a heart for them.
Amen.
Okay. Psalm 22, verse 27. It says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Ends of the world. Is that Israel only? That's everybody. They shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Like Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel. When they pray, our Father, their Father, right? All the world will worship him. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Wow. This kingdom is the Lord's, and he governs not just Israel, but the whole world, the nations. Right? That's what it's teaching back here in Psalm 22. No mention of the new creature, no mention of the mystery of Christ, but there's a mention of Jews and Gentiles getting blessed by the promises of the fathers that Jesus came and confirmed. Okay? Look at Psalm 68, verse 32. Psalm 68, verse 32. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. Is that Israel only? No, it's the kingdoms, plural, the nations. Oh, sing praises unto the Lord. Okay, that's what Psalm 38, verse 32 says. Look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Now, again, you'll see a lot of these statements in the Psalms used in modern worship music because they're talking about nations and Gentiles, right? The whole world worship God, right? But going back to Romans 15, what does Paul say back there about our glorifying God with one mouth? Receive one another, that you be like-minded, that with one mind, one mouth glorify God. If you come back here to worship God with these statements about the world glorifying God and not know why they're glorifying him, you're going to have some empty praise. Okay? We praise God, he's so great. Yeah, well, that's good. But like, what did he do that was so great? Okay? It's only when you have the understanding of doctrine of what God's will is that you can, together with Jew and Gentile, recognize the greatness of God in this present evil world. It's not the kingdom. In this dispensation of grace. If you're praising and singing about his kingdom come when it's not here, it may look glorious in the worship service, and then you go outside the church and people are getting shot at. Right? Getting arrested. Like, that's not this. That's something else. But we can praise God for his grace and his mercy. Amen. We can glorify God and all he's done through Christ Jesus. Oh, wait here, Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. The isles and the earth, that's the nations, Gentiles, because the Lord reigns. God's on the throne today. Be careful what you say. He's in heaven, but he's not reigning like that. Okay? Again, look at the headlines. Look at the scripture, more importantly. Psalm 98, verse 3. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. See what happens when Israel gets mercy and salvation? All the Gentiles receive salvation. Okay. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth, as Gentiles. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. So there's a time where this will occur. Okay. Psalm 138, verse 4, and we'll stop here. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. I wonder what those words are. You see, the words matter that come out of the mouth here. You can't just say anything about God, right? In Psalms 138, back in the Old Testament, there was a lot of words they did not yet know. He was singing this because God made a promise to the fathers of Israel that this would happen. But these are what's called kingdom songs, where they're singing them back there in David's day, but they're about this kingdom come because God promised it to Israel. But there's these promises, many of those promises you don't have. You have other things. You have the unsearchable riches of Christ. You have God's grace given to all men today. You have hidden wisdom that was never known by these prophets. Sing about that. Those things are great and glorious, but you won't find them in the Psalms. Okay? So it's important to understand. Go back to Romans 15, 11, where Paul actually quotes Psalm 117, oh, praise the Lord, all you nations, praise him, all you people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord, which is, of course, the Hebrew word hallelujah. It means praise ye the Lord. Paul's making the point that can't Gentiles praise the Lord? Can't they glorify God for his mercy? Doesn't the scriptures say this? In Romans 15, verse 12, the prophet Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him shall the Gentiles trust. This is a little harder to pinpoint back there in the Old Testament. Okay. Notice, however, in your King James Bible, it says, Isaiah says, okay. Oftentimes, when New Testament writers like Paul quote the Old Testament, they're not doing it to win a verbatim contest. It has nothing to say about preservation of the scripture. It has nothing to say about whether God changes his word. It's simply that we do this all the time. We paraphrase things. We talked on Sunday about John 8 and the stoning of the adulterous woman. What did Jesus say about that woman? He without sin cast the first stone? He said, yeah, that was it. No, read your King James Bible. It was different words, different order. But that is the same meaning, okay? And so this happens, we do this all the time in communication, and Paul does the same thing. He's here talking about what Isaiah said. He didn't say Isaiah wrote these exact words, okay? But if you want to look in Isaiah for the phrase, there shall be a root of Jesse, you'll find it in Isaiah 11, verse 10. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, it talks about this root of Jesse, which is Jesus, of course. A prophet spoke of Christ, spoke of Jesus, and Jesus is what brings us together in the body. Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. That's what he quotes. He doesn't quote the rest. Listen, does this sound familiar to you according to Romans 15? Which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Different words, aren't they? Right? Paul says, Isaiah says this, there will be a root of Jesse. That root of Jesse, the son of David, is Jesus the Messiah. He's what he's quoting there. In Romans 15, 12, he goes on to say, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. Well, who is it that rises to reign over the Gentiles? Jesus, right? So the root of Jesse is Jesus. He that rises to reign over the Gentiles is Jesus. In him, Jesus, shall the Gentiles trust. Okay. Now in Isaiah 49, you have lots of prophecies that talk about Jesus going to Gentiles. But they don't say exactly what Paul quotes, but yes, they say what Paul said. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. That's a clear prophecy about Jesus being for Gentiles as well as Israel. The question might be, well, when does that happen? Answer, when Israel's restored. That's what he just said. Is Israel restored today? No. Are Gentiles getting saved by Christ? Yes. Not according to prophecy. Must be according to mystery. Do you see? But Isaiah 49 talks about that. If you look at Psalm 2, you'll see how Christ reigns to rule. This is very interesting. It says, in him shall the Gentiles trust. You have to trust him if you want salvation. Psalms 2 is an interesting chapter talking about the heathen, the Gentiles. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth, Gentiles, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. This is prophesying Jesus' death. Jesus died at the hands of Israel, but also the hands of the Gentiles. Remember the Romans? They were complicit too. The whole world killed Jesus. Okay? In verse 4, Psalmist says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in the sword of displeasure. Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So you killed my king, but I'm setting my king on this mountain. How's that? He's risen from the dead. He says, I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul quotes Psalm 2 in Acts 13, talking about Christ's resurrection. This is resurrection. The nations rage, they kill the Messiah. But in verse 7, God raises from the dead. And then in verse 8, God says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, the Gentiles, the nations, for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Down in verse 10, he talks to the kings of the earth. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth, ye Gentiles. Serve the Lord. Serve the resurrected king with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There you go. So literally, Christ raises to reign on the holy hill of Zion, and the Gentiles either trust him or get his wrath. But Psalm 2 teaches about the Gentiles trusting in him who raises to reign on the holy hill, right? Isaiah spoke of that in detail. Psalms, David writes about that. Romans 15, verse 12, Paul quotes it as evidence that Gentiles would get blessed by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, don't be shaken in your understanding what the mystery is. We're simply clarifying it here. Faith was always something that was required. Christ was always required. Gentiles would always get blessed according to prophecy, but that you would trust Christ's finished work on the cross for your salvation without Israel was a mystery, okay? And so we'll end the lesson tonight there. We'll pick it up in verse 13 next week. Any comments or questions about Romans 15:8 through 12 there? Yeah, sure.